Several years ago, I was in a philosophy class at Fort Lewis College, just up here on the hill, and my professor was teaching about something called existentialism. Existentialism is a philosophy that I won't take all the time to unpack right now, but the thing she was drilling into it at the core of existential thought is the idea that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. So in other words, you come into being, you come to exist as a person, you're born as a baby into the world, and then you discover your essence, who you really are, and what you were made to be. So for a long time, most people, most philosophies, most views of the world think that your essence precedes your existence. Who you are, who you were designed to be, who you were meant to be is kind of fundamental, and then you come into being and express that and find that and discover it. But my professor was kind of giving the opposite view, right? You come into the world with no pre-programmed, pre-planned meaning or essence or kind of significance to your life, and then you just create that significance. You create that meaning through living, and through living passionately is the idea of existentialism. As a result of that, so she says, okay, that's this view of the world that she's advocating for. And so as a result of that, she started saying, one application of this idea is that there's no difference between a man and a woman. No difference. Because who you are at your core, your identity, is something you create. It's something you forge after you come into being, not before. It's not something that's given to you and received with gratitude. It's something created. So she's saying, there's no difference between a man and a woman. And so I'm trying to follow and, trying to give the benefit of the doubt. So eventually I raise my hand. Do you just mean kind of culturally? Like, for instance, boys like blue and girls like pink, okay? That's not necessarily a built-in design feature. Maybe there's something reflected there, but do you just mean these kind of cultural ideas that we've built into male and female? surely you don't mean in every sense there's no difference between a man and a woman. She says, no, I mean in every sense, literally every sense. Like, I scratch my head for a little while and raise my hand again. Surely you don't mean biologically. I mean, maybe there's one kind of baseline we can start from that at least biologically men and women are different, and we can, tell that. It's pretty obvious. She says, no, I don't, not even that. There's no difference between men and women. So I just kind of continued scratching my head, tried to get my head around that, and never really did get my head around it, because honestly, I don't think that it makes sense. It's just a strange thing to think. So I'm wondering, where does that come from? Like, how do you get there? How do you end up with that kind of view, that even biologically, there's no difference between a man and a woman? Where does that come from? And all of that comes down to your fundamental assumptions about creation. Okay? Where did everything come from? How did everything get here? What's the meaning? What's the significance of all of reality? So either, God created the world, and so there's purpose, there's design, there's intentionality, there's meaning built into stuff, there's an essence to things, or there is no God. It's random, it's chance, and so because of that, it's all an accident. It's a great cosmic accident that just kind of happens to be unfolding in the way that it is, and therefore there's no built-in kind of foundational deeper meaning to anything. And if you really believed that, if a person really believes there's no God, no meaning, no intention, all of this is just you sitting here, it's just kind of a great cosmic accident. Given enough time and matter, this just eventually happened. But there's no real significance. There's no real overarching meaning. It's coming from nowhere. It's ultimately headed to nowhere. And you're just kind of another blip on the path. And if you really believed that, then I just want you to do your best to entertain that thought for a second. Not to adopt it as your own, but to try to get into somebody's head who thinks that way. Then you look around the world and you think, everything is up for grabs, right? Everything's in flux. It's just like you dumped out a can of Play-Doh and now you shape it however you want, right? Because there's no intention. It just happened to blob out this way. And so if we have ways to change men and women and alter these kinds of things, then why not, right? There's no built-in meaning. There's nothing inherently there making it the way that it is, okay? But if God created everything and he created it with purpose and he made it meaningful and he made different categories for us to receive with thankfulness, then it's less like a jar of Play-Doh dumped out, and it's more like a masterpiece that's been painted, like the Mona Lisa, for instance. And so for us to get out and start fiddling around and painting a wig on the Mona Lisa and a little mustache, If you say, hey, it's all in flux, then that now that becomes offensive, right? It's now all of a sudden like, well, no, you can't do that. This was designed, this was carefully made and planned, and so you shouldn't just go around tinkering with it and doing kind of whatever you want. So it really, a lot of it comes down to this creation idea. Where does everything come from? There's a huge difference between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God, and a view of the world where it just kind of all happened. In the beginning was the great cosmic accident. And what you think about that will affect everything else you think along the way. So the Bible is really clear that creation is by design, that God created the world, and the crowning event was to create mankind, and he created man and woman together in his image, as Scott read to us from Genesis this morning. Men and women are created by God, and they're created differently from one another by design. That is, manhood and womanhood are not merely cultural constructs. They're not just things that we made up and attached labels to, but they are built-in design features. And that the differences between a man and a woman are purposeful and good and beautiful and to be rejoiced in and celebrated and to thank God for. And so men and women are different, even ontologically, even in their being, at the most fundamental level of who you are. Men and women are different. In many ways, they're the same. They're both created in God's image. They're both human beings, but they're different from one another, even in their being. They're also different in what theologians call economically. That's not talking about money. It's talking about your role. Men and women are created with differences. Obviously, we can agree about that. In addition, men and women are created with different roles, different jobs, different giftings that correspond with those different activities, those different roles, those different callings. And the Bible's really clear about this. It's like we've been cast in this great drama, and men are cast in one role, and women are cast in another role. And the way that we act that out faithfully, the way that we walk that out, is by rejoicing in the role that was given to us by the great casting director who knows all things and never casts the wrong person in the wrong role. We receive that role and we say, this is the role that was given to me and it's beautiful and I want to learn to play it well. Men are cast in one role and women in another. And the response is thankfulness, like with any gift. You give someone a gift and you just want them to be thankful. You want them to appreciate the gift, to enjoy it, and to give thanks. The right response to this, to these differences between men and women, and these different roles that are given to men and women, the right response is not rebellion or covetousness of the other role, or bitterness. How could God put me in this role? Now, sometimes things get haywire, things go awry, and people get distorted on these, and they want the other role, or they're coveting, or even they're just struggling to feel that they're in the role that was assigned to them. But the answer is not to go along with that, but the answer is to think about what was received from God and to learn to give thanks in that and to grow in it. So I have two goals for us today as we talk about these issues, which are not at all controversial in our time and place. From 1 Timothy 2:8 to 15, here are the two goals. One, that we'll just understand it really clearly. I want us to just understand what Paul is saying to Timothy about men and women, and I want us to just understand what God says really clearly. And I don't want there to be fog. I don't want there to be, well, maybe this or maybe that. I just want us to see what God has to say about this. And secondly, I want us to enjoy it. I want us to give thanks for it. I want us to be happy about what God says about men and about women, and about their differences, and about their distinct roles. I want us to rejoice in it. I want us to delight in it. I want us to give thanks to God for his good plan in this way. So this sermon will be fairly long and fairly deep, but I don't think it will be boring. So let's read 1 Timothy 2:8 to 15, and then we'll dig into it. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen? Amen. Let's dig into this, and let's make sure that we understand it really clearly, that we understand what God's saying to us. The first thing we see is our men's unique struggles and role. Men have unique struggles. Men have a unique role. And this is the first thing that he addresses in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And then in verse 9, he's going to contrast and start talking about women. Likewise, also that women should this and this. So first, men. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Who should pray? The men should pray. Prayer is here given to men. It's not speaking of men generally, because he's about to contrast it with women in verse 9 in the next verse. So he's speaking specifically to those who are men, and he's giving prayer to them. Men are called as leaders in their homes and leaders in their churches, and therefore they're called to be leaders in prayer. And I think that's why he sets it up this way. Men are called to lead in prayer. Men, are you a leader in prayer? In your home, men, do you lead in prayer? Do you always have to be spurred and reminded by your wife to pray? Men, do you have to be brought along? Do you have to be coaxed? Do you have to be reminded? Or are you leading in prayer, like Paul calls the men of the church to pray? It's a gift to be reminded by your wife to pray. It's a good thing. If she reminds you of that, praise God for her. But you should be in a situation where she doesn't need to remind you all the time, because you're leading, because the burden of prayer rests on your heart, because the burden of leadership and leading your family as a house of prayer spurs you on. And it should challenge you. If your wife prays diligently, you should be challenged by that. You should be spurred on by that. So men, do you pray? And do you pray in your home? Do you lead in prayer in your home? Do you lead in prayer in the church? Men, are we leaders in prayer? Are we those who feel the responsibility, the glory, the significance, the weight, the privilege of being able to pray? And do we lead out in that? So let me make a clarification that's maybe on your mind. Is that to say that only the men should pray? Right? Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Does that mean only men should pray? What about women? Aren't the women supposed to pray? Shouldn't women also pray? In 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul assumes that women will be praying and prophesying in the church. When they do so, they're supposed to do it with a clear sign of submission on their head, but they are supposed to be doing it, even according to Paul, the same one who wrote this. That's 1 Corinthians 11:5. So we shouldn't read this passage as saying, I desire then that in every place only the men should pray, right? But he's going to the men first, okay? He's not making a statement about whether women should pray or not, but he's coming to the men. He's saying, men, you pray in every place. I desire that the men should pray. So then you have to try to piece together what the Bible says. The men should lead in prayer. Women also are, it's assumed in 1 Corinthians 11, that women will be praying and prophesying in the church. That is a legitimate question. I mean, that might not feel like a legitimate question in our age and in our culture, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul again makes this idea that women should be quiet at church. So how do we deal with that? Whether we tend to like that or not, it's God's word to us, and we need to receive it with thanksgiving. But how do you put all this together? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul assumes that women are praying and prophesying in church. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about women being quiet in church, and also in our current passage, not only here, but as we work our way down through the passage. He says, let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We'll unpack that further as we go, but we've got to see that Paul is not here enjoining an overall principle, an overall rule that a woman can never make a sound in church. Otherwise, why in 1 Corinthians 11:5 would he be saying that they will be praying and that they will be prophesying in the assembly? Okay? So I don't think that we take this as a total injunction that a woman should not say anything in church. Okay? But I think that there should be a weightiness to it. We have to put all of this that we receive from the Bible together. So how do we work this out at Gospel Church Durango? How do we make application of these truths that God has given us? One way we do it is that we have men lead in prayer. We have men lead in prayer. And maybe you've noticed, I've been asked about this several times by the church. Why don't you ever ask a woman to bring up the offering and pray and give it to God? Why do you always have a man do it? It's one of the ways that we're enacting out the leadership of men that God has given. Men are cast in a certain role. That role is the role of a leader. And so we give men the opportunity to lead in prayer at Gospel Church in certain occasions. Okay? The men who stand up front and pray on behalf of the whole congregation and lift the prayers to God when we bring the offering up to the front, we ask a man to do it because he's doing a role of leadership, isn't he? He's praying on behalf of all of us. When someone stands up here and prays, they're praying, we, Lord God, we. He's speaking on behalf of everyone. He's exercising a kind of a headship role. And so we ask men to exercise that headship role in honoring what God has called us to. We have women join in prayer. So we make room for everyone to pray. We make room during the prayer of praise for anyone who wants to lift up prayers of God, to lift up prayers of praise to God as individuals. And we encourage everyone. In none of this or do we believe the Bible to say that a woman ought not to pray in that way. When it says that a woman should be quiet, we don't believe that that means she should never say anything in light of 1 Corinthians 11:5. So we encourage women to pray, but we ask men to lead in prayer, if that makes sense. And that's how we're trying to pull all of this together and honor Jesus in the way that we order our worship. Men, the women of this church are a praying bunch. The women of Gospel Church are diligent in prayer. They're really good at prayer. They're really given to prayer. They're devoted to prayer. And that should spur us on in joyful competition. It shouldn't spur us, it shouldn't mess with our egos. We shouldn't think, well, I'm better than everything than a woman. Okay? That would be foolish. That would be silly. But it should spur you on joyfully. You see, uh-oh, my wife is praying again, and I'm not. I should pick up the slack. I should be strengthened. I should be encouraged. Men understand competitiveness, don't we? Men were called to lead our wives. This is clear in the Bible in several passages all throughout the Scripture. Men are called to lead. And sluggishness from us may hold them back in some ways. Can you imagine if your leadership, if your sluggish leadership in the home or in the church held your wife back from praying as much as she would be? How sad would that be? So Paul starts his instructions to Timothy, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. How should they pray? They should pray with pure and lifted hands, okay? Don't worry, we're coming back to all this men and women's roles stuff. There's plenty more here for us. We'll, I think, tie up a lot of more of these threads. But for a minute, we're going to stop and ask, how should the men pray? Okay? When men are called to pray in the church, how should they pray? With pure hands and lifted hands. You see that? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The standard posture for praying among the Jewish people of the day was with lifted hands and palms up and standing. Right? The Bible has a few different postures it addresses in prayer. Lifted hands, standing up, sometimes kneeling, very rarely, maybe never, sitting. So that's what we usually do. But posture is significant. It's not everything, but it's also not nothing. And Paul addresses it here. He says a man should pray with lifting holy hands. He should pray with his hands up. Posture is significant. Try it sometime. See what happens in your heart. See what happens to your being as you lift your hands up in prayer. It's an offering of yourself up to God, right? There's significance to body language. You lift your hands with palms down. It's kind of a sign of of dominion or authority. You know, you lift your hands with palms up, you're reaching out, you're reaching to God, you're offering of nothing in my hands I bring, and just simply to your cross I cling, you're reaching up for help, you're raising your hands up to heaven, up to God, in a sign of worship. Oh, I have a nephew. He's pretty young. Whenever he needs something, his dad was just telling me this recently. He instead of saying anything, he just comes to him and he just goes like this quietly. waits until his dad notices. And he's like, "Oh, what do you need, son?" You know, and then he tells him. It's built in. You know, his dad never taught him to do that. He's just, it's a sign of need, of reaching out. Kids get it, right? A young child reaching to be picked up. The kids will just come to me and just go like this, "Pick me up. I need you. I need help. I need up. I need to be lifted." It's a beautiful posture towards God, isn't it? I mean, it's a beautiful thing to come to him. "God, I need you. I need your help. God, lift me up. You're big and I'm small. Bring me up there where you are. You're powerful." And pray with lifting holy hands. What you do with your body affects you and it communicates something. It's not insignificant. I think we all get this. Imagine somebody laying down or slouching over at a job interview. You know, imagine you're the interviewer and somebody shows up to the job interview and they're just, you know, laying over, yeah, answering the questions. And you think, come on, you know, sit up straight. And I say that because sometimes we think it doesn't matter what you do with your body, right? It's just what's in your heart. But it does. It also matters what you're doing with your body. Or there's no controversy at all about people's bodily posture when the national anthem is playing, right? Nobody thinks that's significant. It's just there's a significance to it, and there's a significance in the mind of God, right? Pray with lifted hands, lifting up holy hands. I know that's a rule. Every time you pray, you need your hands up, but it's an instruction. It's a direction. It's a good idea. You should try it. With part of that, we have everybody, when we close the service, we ask everybody, lift up your hands and sing. Praise the Lord. It's a good thing. Be free in that, right? Don't worry about the person next to you. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about your discomfort. I mean, just put those hands up there, you know. The little kid is like, "I need up from dad, but what if my brothers see me reaching?" They might take that as a sign of weakness. So I better not do it. They might make fun of me. Who cares? You need help? Just put those hands up there. Be free to worship God with all that you have, with all that you are. Be free to reach out in need to your Father. He loves to give blessings into outstretched hands, doesn't he? No? Thank you. There's one. The main point isn't posture, I don't think. The main point is holiness. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands." It's the holiness of the hands. James 4:8 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Or Psalm 24, as we sung from earlier, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to what's false." So how do you have clean hands? What does that mean? It means you know, wash them after you eat, but that's, I don't think, the main idea here, right? It's cleanse your hands, you sinners. This, your hands are what you do to use to accomplish and do things. When you do sin, when you're defiled by it. So cleanse your hands. How do you cleanse your hands? I think just confession and repentance. You confess your sins before God. You tell God, "I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Cleanse me with the blood of Jesus." And repent. Say, "I'm not going to do that anymore, God. I turn away from my sin." That's the heart that God wants for us as we approach him in prayer. You give your hands up to God in prayer and not to defiling and carrying out sinful deeds. So how do you come with clean hands? You confess your sin, you repent of sin, and then you address God. But that's what he wants. That's how he wants us to approach him. And man, as you lead in prayer, as you come in prayer, come with clean hands and lift them up to the Lord. Also, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So I think there's a hint at the unique role of men there in leading when he comes to them and tells them to pray. And then I think there's something here about a unique temptation for men. Don't be angry. Don't quarrel. Okay? Why there? Because these are typical men's struggles, aren't they? Angry, quarreling, fighting, repenting of men's typical struggles. You don't have to be the stereotypical angry dad. You don't have to be the stereotypical quarrelsome man. In fact, don't do it. Don't lift up hands that strike others. Don't lift up hands with fingers that are used to point in people's face. Don't lift up hands from a quarrelsome heart, right? I mean, don't be angry and don't be quarrelsome. People just love to argue and contend and quarrel and grumble, be right all the time. Anybody ever been around a man like that? Needs to be right all the time. Will defend his position to the nth degree even when he knows he's wrong. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be angry. Men, anger and quarreling is not a sign of your strength and power. Your anger, your lashing out, your exploding is not an expression of power for you. Your quarreling, your constant need to be right, does not demonstrate how smart and strong you are. It demonstrates your insecurity. It demonstrates your weakness. You have to bluster around and yell to try to make everything the way you want. You have to pretend like you're right all the time and just quarrel to the nth degree to show that I would never be wrong. I'm proud. But that's not your strength. That's your weakness to be repented of. Lifting holy hands to God without anger, without quarreling. Don't be an angry man. Don't be a quarrelsome man. Not bringing anger and quarrels into prayer, right? Not fighting battles with others. Men leading in prayer should not be bringing battles or quarrels with others into their prayers, into the church. You ever heard somebody do that? It's terrible. It's horrible, right? When somebody's bringing their quarrels into prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help so-and-so to just be a little better, a little nicer, or whatever. Not airing petty grievances in corporate prayer. And I think also even not bringing your frustration with God into corporate prayer. I think, because he's talking about prayer. Pray without anger and without quarreling. Not bringing your frustration with God into prayer. Now, sometimes that needs to be worked out. You see that in the Psalms. You see it in Habakkuk. God, I'm frustrated. You promised this, but I only see this. And what's going on? And where are you? And there's this kind of wrestling with God. But I think we're to work that out so that we can come and lead in prayer without anger, without quarreling. So men, lead in prayer and repent of anger. Don't be the stereotypical man. Don't be the Homer Simpson dragged to worship, dragged to prayer, angry and grumbling along the way. Be men. Men lead in prayer, and men repent of anger. Secondly, the second major point is women's unique struggle and role. So there's men's unique struggle, men's unique role. Verses 9 to 15 is devoted to women's unique struggle and women's unique role. First, the unique struggle of woman is adornment. It struggles with adornment, struggles with dress, struggles with clothing. Don't be the stereotypical woman. Materialistic, obsessed with beauty, needing, craving the attention of men or others. Don't be the stereotypical woman. Preening. You're free from that trap, right? You're loved and accepted by God in Christ. You don't have to try to get attention from other people. You're free. You're loved by God. You're accepted in Christ. And you're just welcomed in the family of the church. I mean, you don't have to come here and prove yourself. You really don't. You're loved by God's people, and you're loved by God. You just rest. Isn't it such a blessing? Isn't it such a grace to just rest in your acceptance by God, by God's people? But what does he say? Likewise, that women should adorn themselves, verse 9, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So what does he say? Likewise, also, women should adorn themselves. It has to do with adornment, what you put on, how you present yourself. How should you adorn yourself? In respectable apparel. So it doesn't mean be trashy. It doesn't mean just let yourself go. Right? It's with respectable apparel, okay? Wear respectable apparel, but it's two things. It's modest and it's self-controlled. You see that? Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Modesty refers to not craving attention, not trying to draw attention with your outward adornment, not trying to catch people's eye with how you dress, not craving attention, not showing too much. Through tightness, through revealing clothing, this, you don't need to try to do that. You're called to dress with modesty. I think also probably in addition to like something way too tight, too short, or too revealing, or low cut, it's probably also color. I mean, maybe I'm going to make everybody squirm. I'm not saying it's bad to wear bright colors. I'm not trying to make us all Puritans, although I am dressed kind of drab myself. But, you know, there's a reason why highlighters are neon, right? I mean, we just acknowledge this. Like, neon colors are designed to draw attention. So when you buy a pair of pants and they have neon writing across somewhere, and it's the idea is that everyone looks there, right? We shouldn't be confused about this, but we seem to be. Everybody look over here. So I'm not making a judge. I'm not making a rule about you can't wear this color. No, we're checking at the door. But I just think we should think about that, okay? So we drill down into the heart. We drill into the heart. Self-controlled in your adornment. We'll get to the end of the heart of it in a minute. Self-controlled in your adornment. So modest, not trying to get everybody's attention. That's the point. Secondly, self-controlled in your adornment. The word means sensible and moderate. It's just you dress sensibly. Dress moderately. Don't be trying to, you know, don't be a flashing light. Everybody look over here. Look over here. Look at me. You don't need that. And you're called to not do that. We'll explain why in just a second. Respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. So not gaudy. How would we summarize all that? Braided up hair, gold and pearls, super expensive clothing. How do we? It's gaudy. It's overdone. Worship is not a Pinterest photo shoot, right? This is not what we're doing here. It's not your wedding. At your wedding, you know, when the bride comes walking down the aisle and everyone stands up and turns, like, there's supposed to be a gasp. Wow, look, like, it's appropriate. It's like, look at how stunning she looks. That's the right time for that. That's a right time for that, but it's just not what we're doing here. When the church gathers, that's not, we're not trying to, you shouldn't be hoping that everyone turns and gasps as you take your seat. That's just not what we're doing here. Braided hair with gold and pearls, he talks about, or whatever the modern equivalent of that, curled and straightened and done up with pins and braids, and you know it takes 2 hours to get it fixed up. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It's just not what we're doing here, right? It's great, but it's not for worship. And expensive clothes, he talks about. Expensive clothes, costly attire. Do you need people to know what brand your stuff is? Like, I don't know if you saw, but this is not from the thrift store. Why? Why do you need people to know what brand it is? Just ask yourself that question. Do you have to have the expensive stuff? Not just quality stuff, but stuff that shows status. Because we communicate status through branding, don't we? I mean, there are two shirts that can look almost the same, and you know, maybe one's a little bit more refined, has some better stuff to it. But well, a lot of times we're trying to communicate status, like, oh, what do you wear? Oh, Faded Glory. Oh, I see. That's not fitting in the house of God. You don't have to have fancy clothes. You don't have to have the most expensive things. You're not trying to draw people's attention. Okay. Why is the Bible talking about these things? Because this is not about you. This is not about you getting noticed. This is why this is a big deal. Because what we're doing here is not, we didn't all come here to notice you. Okay, we love you. We care about you. We came here to serve you. We came here to care about you. But we didn't come here just to be in awe of your glory. That's not why we gathered. You can't support the weight of that. Neither can I. This is not about our glory. The Bible says the glory of Christ is the church. This is all in 1 Corinthians 11. You can read this later. It's a little bit weird until you think about it more. The glory of Christ is the church. The glory of a man is his wife. And the glory of a wife is her hair. That's 1 Corinthians 11. That's why Paul always talks about a woman's hair when he's talking about men and women's roles and their relationship to each other. Why does he always bring up the hair? Right? Why always with the hair? Because the glory of Christ is his church. The glory of a husband is his wife, right? Women are just more beautiful and glorious looking than men. We can all acknowledge that. And the glory of a woman is in her hair. That's part of her adornment that God has given to her to demonstrate her beauty and her glory. It's meant to be beautiful. Men love it when you fix it all up. You love it curled up and done all the stuff. It's good. Do that with a date with your husband. Fix it up. Let him enjoy your beauty. That's what it's given. But we're not here for your glory. So that's why he's addressing a woman's hair, because we're not here for your glory. It's about the glory of God and Christ. The glory of Christ is his bride. The glory of his bride is good works. What does Jesus love in his bride? When Jesus looks at his bride, what delights him? It's her good works. You've been given an adornment. So it's not bad. It's typology. Do you see it's patterning? Like a woman has this glory, he gave her this glorious covering on her head, just emanate glory. And everyone's like, whoa, that's beautiful. That's a type, that's a shadow of the church, and our adornment, our glorious adornment is our good works. That's what he gets to in verse 10. Don't adorn yourself with all this, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Because good works, as Jesus taught us, glorify God in heaven. They point back to him. They point back to his beauty and his glory. That's our adornment. And Peter, in a parallel passage, specifies a gentle and a quiet spirit. Right? Have you noticed that? The same kind of idea in 1 Peter 3, I think. A gentle and a quiet spirit for a woman. That's what God delights in. He says that's precious in the sight of God. That's the adornment to be working on. So when you're getting ready in the morning, women, and you're in the closet, and you're thinking, I don't have anything to wear, let that be an occasion to reflect on your heart and say, like, what I want to put on, what I want to adorn myself with is a gentle and quiet spirit, because that's what's precious in the sight of God. That's what my God loves. And I'm here to catch his eye. I'm here for his glory and not my own. Let that be an occasion to remind you whose eye you're trying to catch, whose eye has already looked on you with total love and total favor and total acceptance. It's the eye of God. He loves you, he's for you, and he delights in you. It's precious in his sight, women, when you adorn yourself with a gentle and a quiet spirit. Remember whose glory you're seeking here. Let it be the one who died for you. When you come here, whose eye are you trying to catch? Why would you try to catch the eye of just other people when Christ is here? And it's him who we're here for. And he gave his life for you, and he has loved you with a loyal and a faithful and a perfect love. And he's the only one who's done that, and he's the only one who will ever do that. So when you're getting ready, and you're getting ready for church, and you're getting ready for worship, what are we thinking about? Is what will so-and-so think about how I look, or what will Jesus think? How can I adorn myself to catch the eye of Jesus, the only non-fickle person in this room? It's Jesus, the King. The only one who really matters. Only one whose smile can really satisfy you. You can catch 100 glances and you will just be left wanting more. But when you catch the eye of Jesus, when you catch the eye of God through the work of Christ, you're satisfied forever. Amen? Just, we're looking too small. Our eyes are way too low when we're just looking for outward adornment. So women, don't spotlight your glory in worship. Your hair. Remember, 1 Corinthians 11, a woman's glory is in her hair, a man's glory is in his wife. So listen, women, don't spotlight your glory in worship. Men, don't spotlight your glory in worship. Men, what's your glory? It's your wives. So women, don't spotlight your hair. Men, don't spotlight your wives. Don't draw attention to them. Don't put them up front. Don't put them on display. Why? Because men, it's not about your glory. It's about Christ's. Do you see this connection? I think this is why the Bible always talks about women's hair, women's role within the church. Because it's not about women's glory, and it's not about man's glory. It's about God's glory in his church, in Christ. All of us together. It's not about your glory. It's about the glory of Christ. Okay, that's a woman's unique struggle that he addresses. Now the woman's unique role. Verses 11 to 15. The woman's unique struggle, how you adorn yourself. A woman's unique role, learning in quiet submission. Learning in quiet submission. Let a woman learn, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, right? So if you don't like that, I say that, like, women's role, learning with quiet submission. If you don't like it, like, just notice I'm just summarizing the Bible. It's Paul you have an issue with. It's the Holy Spirit you have an issue with. It's God you have an issue with. A woman's unique role, learning in quiet submission. A woman should learn quietly. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, Total silence is not enjoined. We talked about this. He's not talking about total silence. He's saying women don't pray. And I don't think this means that you should never make a sound in worship. I don't think that's what it means. Only, and the only reason I say that is because that's what the Bible leads me to, right? We want to be careful when the Bible says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and I'm saying, you don't have to be totally quiet. You should be a little suspicious of me at first thought. Like, well, but what does the text say? Okay. The only reason I think that it doesn't mean, it's not an overarching rule, don't say anything, is because the Bible says otherwise, right? Acts says that young women will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men and women will prophesy. 1 Corinthians 11 says women are, when they're praying in public, when they're prophesying in public, let them do so with a clear sign of submission on their head. So that shouldn't be, you shouldn't do so in such a way that tries to go around the role of submission, but in a way that acknowledges it, that honors it, that makes it plain. But nevertheless, with that in place, it's good for a woman to pray and prophesy in the church. So I don't think it's an overall never make a sound kind of thing. Here, in this passage, quietness is the contrast to teaching and exercising authority over a man, right? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. So remaining quiet is the opposite of exercising authority and teaching a man. So it's quietness with respect to exercising authority, leadership. It's quietness with respect to teaching men. Okay. Gentle and a quiet spirit. It's precious in God's sight for a woman. That's what Peter says, as the Holy Spirit says. A gentle and a quiet spirit is precious in God's sight for a woman. Do you care? Do you care what's precious in God's sight? Do you cultivate this? Do you cultivate a gentle and a quiet spirit? Do you return to that? I think that's what I want. I want what's precious in the sight of my God. Who else are you trying to impress? We talked about this. Whose sight do you long to be precious in? If you long to be precious in the sight of men and not God, just repent of that and be free. That's never going to get you anywhere. God alone is worthy of your heart and your devotion. And I know, women, that the world will try to make you feel inferior because of this. I know that the world will say, this is what your Bible says, this is what your God teaches, that is just sad. That's what the world will say. But Jesus told us that the world wasn't going to like what we teach and what we believe and how we live. He said, they hated me and they're going to hate you. And at different points in history, it's different things that they particularly hate. And this is one of them that today, in our culture, the world particularly hates. They do not like this idea. And the world will try to make you feel inferior about this. But who cares what the world thinks about you? Ladies, really, who cares what the world thinks about you? When a gentle and a quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God, like if you have to choose, well, the world will think I'm stupid, but God will think it's precious. Or God will not like it, but the world will embrace me. Which one do you care? You love Jesus. Women, you love Jesus. He's the one that has your heart, right? He's the one that you want to light. Forsaking all others, right? Marriage and this glorious picture of our relationship with God as the church, relating to Christ. We just say, we come to that relationship, that covenant. We say, I forsake everybody else and I have eyes only for you. Isn't that what you did when you got married to your husband? So I have eyes only for you. I have a heart only for you. I am exclusively for you. And isn't that the heart of every one of us towards Jesus? Jesus, I forsake everybody else. I forsake the world. I forsake every other God. I forsake anybody else who would get in the way of that because Jesus, you are the only one I care about. You are the only one I love. You are the only one who died for me. Forsaking all others. Who cares what the world likes? Your heart belongs to Jesus. And if they despise what Jesus loves, they're wrong. We love Jesus. It's Him. It's only Him. It's all Him. It's always Jesus. And we just mine His word and we say, Jesus, what do you want from me? How do you want me to live? How do you want my heart to be? How do you want me to adorn myself? How do you want me to look? Whatever you say, whatever you want, I will delight in that. Whether my flesh recoils, whether the world recoils, whether devils come against me, it doesn't matter. It's Jesus. It's you that I love. It's all him. Our hearts are his. Our devotion is his. We don't want anybody else. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, says the Spirit of Christ. A woman should learn with all submissiveness, not some submissiveness, but all. Ladies, you have this great, you've been cast in this role, this unique role. And in that unique role, you can show the church what total submission looks like. Because what you do towards your husband shows us and helps us to know what we do as the church towards Jesus. We need help with this. We need help to see what it looks like. We need our imaginations inspired as what it looks like to come to Jesus and say, I submit completely to you. I submit to you in all things. Jesus, you are Lord. We worship you. Ladies, we need help with that. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. We need our imaginations inspired in that role. Your life can do that. I want to submit to Jesus. Wives, come gladly under the authority of your husbands and your pastors, and let it be seen in how you conduct yourself in church. And that's what this means. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Just glad submission to your husband. All of us, glad submission to the leaders of the church, your pastors. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about a woman being quiet. If she has a question, she should ask her husband at home. Wives, this is a way that you can just like honor and exalt your husband, to lift him up and encourage him. To say is to refuse to go around him when you're conducting yourself at church. Don't go around your husband to demonstrate your knowledge, right? Don't go around your husband to demonstrate that you've got the answer. And that's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14. Ask your husband at home because that dishonors him. It dishonors your head when you try to go around him. If you have a question, ask your husband at home, and that honors him as your head. Just delight to honor him and not to shame him by going around him. It doesn't mean that that's not the reason to do this is not because your husband is smarter than you. This is what I'm talking about. Husbands, if you're sluggish, then you're going to hold your wife back. So get up and run. But wives, this is how you're called to honor your husband. If you know more than your husband and he can't answer your question, honor him by not putting that on public display. But ask him at home so you don't put him to public shame. And then let him find it out. Let him dig up the answer and let him grow through that process. And be like, I need to be the man. I do need to know. I can't answer my wife's question. This is not good. Then he learns and he thrives under that kind of honor. Honoring and loving others is more important than sharing insight and demonstrating knowledge, right? It's more important, doing what's honorable in the sight of God. Humility and submission to God is more beautiful than being smart. Okay, here's the principle, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. A woman is not permitted to teach. A woman is not permitted to exercise authority over a man. It's plain. I mean, it's as plain in the Greek as it is in the English. I studied this passage carefully to make sure that I was understanding it rightly. I studied the original language. It's clear. It means what it means, and it says what it means. A woman is to teach women and children, according to Titus 2, but not men. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. A woman should not teach a man. That's the principle. A woman should not exercise authority over a man. So therefore, a woman should definitely not be a pastor in the church. A preacher in the congregation. That's plain and clear. We only complicate this because we don't like it. We only complicate this because the world hates it. It's difficult to stand on that position. It's difficult to say what the Bible says. But it's unfaithful to Christ to have women teaching and exercising authority over a man. And there's just no other way to read 1 Timothy 2:12. I mean, a lot of churches do it. And You say, well, I heard a woman preach, and she was good. I mean, she was gifted. She did really good. The Bible doesn't say a woman can't do it well. It just says that she shouldn't do it because it's not her role. It's not that she's incapable of doing it. It's just that it's not her role. She wasn't cast in that role. We're in a play. We've all been cast in different roles. We rejoice in the role that we were given. Not every role is for every person. We want everything to be equal for everybody in every way in our society, but that's an idol. It's an idol. We want everything to be totally level playing field. It's just not how God designed the world. The Spirit distributes gifts as He wills, the Bible says, right? I mean, just think about the spiritual gifts. It says, do all teach? Do all prophesy? No, but the Spirit distributes the gifts as He wills. God is the sovereign. He's able to give to this person and to that person as He desires. Or you know the parable, and they say, we worked for you all day, and then these guys came in at the 11th hour, and now we all got paid the same amount. It's not fair. We demand equality for everyone. And He says, well, I'm the master. I can pay you guys whatever I want. I entered into this agreement with you, and we did it. This is what I paid everybody. You see, He's the king. He's the sovereign. He's able to do what He wants. Does that shape your thinking? Or does the culture shape your thinking? God appoints positions as He sees fit. He passes out the roles as He sees fit. He's spoken plainly here. We don't have the authority to go around Him. Okay? There's another idol that turns this sour. It's this idol of knowledge and reason, I think. If you ask most people, so we're going back to the beginning again, just for a minute. If you ask most people, what separates man from the animals? What have we been taught to say? Reason. That's what I was always taught in school. What separates man from the animals? Our ability to reason. We can reason. Complex reasoning and critical thought. And so that's what makes us human. That's what we're answering. What makes us different from the animals? What makes us truly human? It's our capacity to reason. It's our ability to reason, to be smart. We're smarter than they are. And so if bearing God's image, if being human, if what our identity is reason and knowledge, and the display of reason and knowledge is teaching, then we're going to see forbidding a woman from doing that is striking at the core of her imago Dei, her being created in the image of God, of her humanness. But it doesn't, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created man in His own image, and He said, go take dominion and rule over the earth, and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Rule and fill. There's two ways in which human beings image God, by ruling, by leading, and by filling, by bearing fruit, by multiplying. And then each of the people are given their own unique ability and role within that, right? I want to bear kids. It's not fair. Why don't I have a womb? I demand a womb. I want to bear children. That's a special and unique thing. It does hurt, but it seems like. But it's just a special and unique thing. But, you know, this is not the role I was cast in. Okay? There are two ways in which we image God, by ruling and by multiplying, by bearing fruit, by forming and by filling. This is what God did when He created the world. He formed and then He filled. The first 7 days, He formed this, then He filled it with stuff. Then He formed this, then He filled it with stuff. Then He formed this, then He filled it with stuff. That's what God does. Now He created us in His image. Now you form stuff, rule, shape it, and then fill it. Fill it with people. Rule, form the world, fill the world, rule over the world, and fill it with people. We each have a distinct part in that. And if that's what it means to be made in the image of God, and not our ability to reason, then we're not striking at the heart of what it means to be a human when we say, well, a woman's just her job isn't to teach, but teaching isn't everything. You know, I mean, having authority in teaching, that's just not everything. That's not what it makes you human. That's not what makes you in the image of God. A woman images God in a special way, and a man images God in a special way, and they work together, and it's glorious. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. It's ruling and bearing fruit. You form, you fill all form. Men have taken their part, and they've acted like it was more significant, and that sets women up to covet men's roles. I mean, I think, you know, men have been like, ruling, that's where, you know, rule the world, and you're just at home, you know, with the kids. But that's stupid. That's missing the point. That's not understanding that these are two, we're created in the image of God as both of these things, forming and filling, taking dominion and nurturing children. They're both what it means to be created in the image of God. We try to exalt one over the other, then it makes everybody else feel like they're missing out on something. That's what's going on in our world today. It's rampant. And if you don't like these truths, those are probably things that are functioning deep down in your heart and your mind. And you probably never even thought of them or the connection between the two of them. But I'm just saying, our minds, everything we think needs to be shaped by the Bible. And what I'm suggesting is that if we miss what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to be truly human, then down the road we're going to be mad about all kinds of other stuff that the Bible says to us because we just didn't pay attention to other certain things that the Bible said to us. It's important that we just think all of the Bible's thoughts. And the more the Bible just renews your mind, the more everything you find in the Bible, you're like, that's beautiful, that's good. But I think with all of us, we read the Bible and there are certain things that are they're hard to affirm as beautiful. I think that's normal. It's just a part of the process. But we can't just give up. We can't just say, well, I don't like that part. You can't just cut it out of your Bible. You're not allowed to do that. This is our Lord. This is our King. This is what he says. And it's true. And it's good. And it's beautiful. So if you wrestle with the beauty of this, don't give up. Just keep wrestling and keep praying and asking, God, let me delight in this truth and not just grudgingly come under it or ignore it or set it aside. All right. This is where Paul goes next when he goes to this passage. Why am I going there? Back to the image of God and all this creation? Because that's where Paul goes. But I need to hurry up. I'm going to keep it moving. Verse 13 and 14. So, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Why? Creation. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. You see that? Why is it? Adam and then Eve. There's birth order. It doesn't demonstrate that he's more in the image of God. It says both of them are equally created in God's image, but it demonstrates a leadership, similar to the way that birth order demonstrates leadership within the family, within kids. That's how God views the world. It's how he thinks about it. It's all over the Bible. He was created first. John the Baptist reasons the same way about Jesus. In John 2:30, John the Baptist says, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." He's coming after me, but nevertheless, he ranks over me. Why does he rank over me in his role? Because he came before me. Okay? Just order. That's Paul's making the same case. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Therefore, Adam has a leadership role. It's good. Men have argued throughout the history of the church. Okay, I've studied lots of commentaries. I've thought, I need context. I need historical context on this issue because it's just like such a issue fraught with opposition today. It's like, I'm going to read the old books that maybe weren't kind of troubled with the same mindset that we have today, where this is like a war, this battle between the sexes, and maybe I'll get some perspective. But what I found was just like a lot of stuff that like that not in the Bible and like it's not good. Like a lot of stuff of like, well, men teach and rule because they're better. And Christian commentaries, right? People you would respect and look up to. Well, men teach because they're smarter and women are dumber. Like, well, the Bible doesn't say that. That's not what the Bible says. It never says that. It doesn't mean that. That's not why. Why does the man teach and have authority? Because he was created first. That's it. We do this in my house sometimes. Like, I'm going to leave kids. You need to try not to destroy anything or burn the house down. Asher, you're in charge. Well, why is Asher in charge? Because he's oldest. God put him in charge. You know, I don't know. He came out first. So he's bigger. He's taller. He came first. So he's the one who's going to be in charge. God chose. Just be thankful for it. It's going to be okay. That's Paul's reasoning. It's creational order. It's a design feature. Okay. Men need to repent of the attitude that, well, men teach and men have authority because they're smarter or better in some way. That's foolish. That's not what the Bible's saying. And that's a sin. And that sets up a reaction. Men talking like that throughout the history of the church has set up a reaction like, hey, why don't you stop saying that? No. And that's kind of what we're facing now. Like, we are not. And so there's battle. We just need to acknowledge that piece of it, okay? But it's creational order. It's a design feature. Some want to overturn role distinctions, claiming they're the result of the fall and the curse and not part of God's good design feature. So they look at the curse as a part of the curse on Eve. He says, you're going to have a desire to be over your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And they say, okay, this is part of the curse, but Jesus undid the curse, and so that's gone now. But that view doesn't work because he says that the reason for it is that Adam was formed first and then Eve. It's rooted in creation. It's rooted in the good design, not just the fall. This verse shows that to be false. But it's also grounded in the fall. That's verse 14. Stay with me. We're getting close. Verse 14. Why these role distinctions within the church, teaching and having authority for men and not women? Why? One, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. And secondly, because Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay, there's two ways to read this as a ground for the woman's role. One, creation order. That one's, I think, pretty plain. But why the fall? Why bring this in? Why say a woman isn't going to teach or have authority? Because Eve she was deceived and not Adam. Why bring that in? Two ideas, it doesn't tell us exactly why, right? I'm going to give you two suggestions. One, because women aren't designed for leadership, which is demonstrated in Eve's deception. So it could be that the reason he brings in Eve's deception is he's saying, look, I designed men and women differently, and so I didn't design a woman to lead. And so she's not designed to be in that role, and so there's going to be problems when she tries to do it. The idea here is that a woman is more prone to be deceived than a man. Not because she's inferior, but rather because her unique design is to have a gentle and a quiet spirit, to be nurturing and relational, and it makes her more prone to the temptation of acquiescence, since she's designed to receive from her husband and to be led by him. That could be why. But that's a speculation. So if you don't like that one, you're just arguing, you know, with my speculation. It doesn't say why, okay? But the commentators basically wrestle between that or another. Is that the case in every situation? No. Think Abigail and Nabal. And Nabal was an idiot, and his name was idiot. And, you know, Abigail came around and saved him and rescued him, and it was all good. So it doesn't mean the principle's meaningless. But maybe that's why. Maybe it's because God says, I didn't design a woman to lead. I designed her with different strengths that when put into a position of leadership just don't work that well there. That could be why. Or it could be that he appeals to Eve's deception here as an example of how God judges families when they subvert his established order. So it could be that this was like an act of judgment. Like they were created in this order, so Adam was supposed to lead, then the serpent comes and Adam's not leading, and Eve is stepping forward and she's kind of taking the lead, and Adam's just standing back not doing anything. And so God judges that kind of upending of his pattern. And so that could be why he's saying it. He could be just saying, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, because look what I did, like when Eve stepped forward and tried to lead and Adam stepped back, but when Adam stepped back and thrust Eve forward and she had to lead, then I gave them over to judgment, because that's not the design. It's not going to work that way. And so it could just be establishing a pattern that God will actively judge a family or a church that rejects God's good design of different roles for men and women. I think there's probably some of both of those in it myself, but you can think about that one, or feel free to argue with me on that. Okay, lastly, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. There's the principle, men are to teach and have authority, not women. Why? Creation order and the fall. And lastly, verse 15, the gospel for women. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You see how Paul's constantly running back to the gospel in Timothy and throughout the Bible? I mean, you just can't get this guy on a topic that he can't chase back to Jesus. I love that about Paul. You can hardly talk about anything without coming back to this center, to the center of salvation through Christ. She will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? Justification by having kids? That's a new one. It's not the Reformation cry. Sola, I don't know in Latin. Sola childbirth. She'll be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? I think it means that even though Eve rejected her role and stepped outside of it and became a transgressor, she will be saved in her role, despite the curse on her role. So you know the story in Genesis. She stepped outside of her role. Adam stepped outside of his role. Eve stepped outside of his role. Eve leads. They overturn the whole thing. They submit to the creation instead of to God. Okay, God, here's the authority structure in the creation. God, Adam and Eve, with Adam as the leader and Eve as the helper, and under them the creation, subdue all the creation. Okay, in the fall, that entire thing goes upside down. The serpent, a part of the creation, and the fruit, it becomes the thing they all obey. Okay, they obey the serpent. Eve leads her husband, okay, together, and then together they reject God. So you just take the whole authority structure and just flop it upside down. And that's what happened. And so God cursed them in their specific roles. The man's role is to go and take dominion. The woman's role is to bear children. And so that's where their curses come in Genesis 3 when they sin. Man, now you're taking dominion in the world is going to come by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be horrible. Work is going to stink. You're going to have fights and toil every day, every time. Okay? And for this paraphrase, and for the woman, it's going to be what? Pain and childbearing. It's going to be hard. Your specific role, your specific task is going to be difficult for you. There's going to be pain in it for both of you in your unique roles. Okay? So it means that Eve, even though she rejected her role and stepped outside of it and in a way was leading Adam and became a transgressor, she will be saved in her role through childbearing despite the curse on it. Okay? It's hard. Sometimes in the midst of it, you wonder if you're going to make it. I mean, I wonder if she's going to make it. I would imagine for sure she's wondering if she's going to make it. Right? It's a cursed thing. It's dangerous. It's scary. It's hard. There's a curse in it. But nevertheless, she's going to be saved through the curse that's on her roll. Okay? She's going to be saved through the childbearing. It's the same with Adam, but Eve gets special treatment here in getting the gospel preached uniquely to her. Okay? She got some more instruction, so she's getting the gospel preached uniquely to her in this passage. This is the gospel for Eve. The sin of Eve and the resultant temptation for all women to resist their role is not damning. Despite the struggle being part of the curse God put on her role of bearing children. But it's going to be right through the middle. It's not going to be by throwing off her role, it's saved through the childbearing. It's going to be, it's through the role, even though it's cursed, through the curse, through the role, she's going to be saved. Right in the heart of it, right in the middle of where the trouble came. Right through the middle of the cursed blessing of childbearing, she's going to be saved. Despite the constant reminder within her role of Eve's sin and the pain in childbearing, the curse will not have the last word. She'll be saved through the childbearing. How? How will she be saved? Not by childbearing, through childbearing, by faith. Faith working itself out in love. Do you see that? Yet she'll be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You'll be saved. Eve will be saved. Mankind will be saved. The deliverer has come. He's taken the curse onto himself so that the curse isn't the end of the line. She will be saved by trusting in Jesus. And as the Bible tells us, true faith in Jesus always works itself out in love. And that's why he says she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay? Love, holiness, and self-control don't justify you, not yours. Jesus is due, but true faith that justifies will always bear those fruits. A genuine saving faith will always love. It will always be holy. It will always include self-control. Always. If you don't have love and holiness and self-control, then you haven't been born again. You haven't been saved, and you won't be saved in the last day. It's not that you're saved on the basis of those things. You're saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness accounted to you by faith, but those things must be present. They will be there. Eve will be saved not by avoiding the curse in her role, but by continuing her role in faith and love and holiness with self-control, not by bearing children, but by being, not by being perfected in her role, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. So there's a lot there, a few verses with a lot of stuff, a lot of cultural assumptions to engage, a lot of cultural assumptions to battle, a lot of fleshly resistance to battle, which Genesis 3 says will be there. Okay, that's normal. It goes all the way back to the fall. The woman's desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. There's just, he's like, there's going to be some tension here, and you're just going to deal with it until Jesus comes back, okay? But we've got to believe what the Bible says, despite our flesh, despite what the world says, despite the culture. We've got to believe the Bible. We've got to stand on it, and I want us, my goal, my hope, is that we will rejoice in this, each in their own role. So if you struggle with rejoicing in it, bring it up in gospel community. Go to your gospel community. This time around, bring it up, talk about it, wrestle through it, see what the scripture says. You can talk to me, and we will just together proceed in rejoicing in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.